rights. Yeah? There are basic human rights, there are civil rights, constitutional rights, religious rights, and so on. Business rights, keep going. We have the right to privacy, although that's questionable when you consider what the government can see and what they can't see. We have the right to bear arms, although that's constantly being attacked. And people are trying to get that off the Constitution. We have the right to vote, but only when you're 18 and you register. We have the right to remain silent when you're arrested. And then you have the right to an attorney when you're charged with a crime. Why is it called a right? You ever thought of that? Why is it called a right? And this might sound like a silly question to ask, but there's a point to this. Why is it called a right? It's called a right because when you exercise your rights, there's nothing wrong with your action. Your action is within your right. And no one has the right to accuse you of doing any wrong. Now, if you had no right in the first place, then you would be rightfully wrong. But since you have the right, you cannot be wrong. And those who claim you are wrong are not right. Now, maybe I just confused you. That was intentional. Thought I'd use a little tongue twister at the beginning just to get your brains working a little. Keep that in mind as we get into our message. Now, Pastor David mentioned last week, if you were here last week, Romans chapters 1 through 8 is essentially an argument for the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. We've all sinned against God by breaking His commands. And as sinners, we all deserve God's righteous judgment, which is eternal separation from the God of life. Spiritual death sentence. Not only that, we were also slaves to sin. And we were powerless to obey the law. No matter how hard we tried. That was chapter 7. But the good news is that God, out of His great mercy and His love, provided His Son, Jesus Christ, to take on the punishment that we deserve and to take our place. And He did this so that through faith in Jesus Christ, through His death and His resurrection, God could graciously grant us forgiveness and new life in Christ. And one of the signs that we talked about that God has saved us is the presence of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Holy Spirit who lives in every believer. Now, if chapters 1 through 8 was about the righteousness of God, Romans 9 through 11 is about the sovereignty of God. And it's in this section of Paul's letter that Paul deals with some of the most difficult questions that Christians and non-Christians wrestle with and argue over. Last week, Pastor David began with chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. But we learn about the doctrine of election. It's not a political thing. Doctrine of election, also known as predestination. You guys have heard that. And it's a doctrine that God has chosen to save some and not others. Now, Paul made it clear that God's choice is not based on anything good in a person. God does not look into the hearts of a person to see if we would believe in Him, or if we would respond favorably to Him, or if we would live faithfully for Him. His decisions are not determined by us. He chooses according to his purpose. This is called unconditional election. Now we're starting to think a little. Well, if God is the one choosing, and his choice isn't based on anything good in a person, but, quote-unquote, as in verse 11, chapter 9, according to his purpose, isn't that unfair for those who were not chosen? Do they suffer for no reason? Something inside of us wants to say, that's not right. How can God choose some and not others? More accurately, how can a good God do this? Because underneath this question lies the belief that a good God wouldn't do something terrible like this. A good God would do what's right. So the question is, how can God choose some and not others? Today's passage is chapter 9, 14 to 29. Paul anticipates this objection, and he confronts it head on. Turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already gone there, or your bulletins. Verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Another rhetorical question. Another emphatic rejection. We've seen this before, right? Is God somehow wrong because he has chosen some and not others? For Paul, the immediate answer is easy. Absolutely not. May we never think such a thing. What a preposterous and dangerous thing to accuse God of being unrighteous. God is never unjust because he is God. But because Paul is not an ignorant man, he isn't going to give us just this simple one-word answer. He's going to give us more. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God doesn't say, I will have mercy on who chooses me, or I will have mercy on those who love me. It's all about God and his actions here. Now this might sound like a redundant statement, you know, this verse that Paul is quoting. But God is stating the obvious for a reason. As human beings, we can tend to get wrapped up in ourselves and how awesome we are. And we tend to forget that God, he's pretty awesome himself. We forget that God is sovereign. There is no authority above him, and there is no authority outside of him. He doesn't have to do anything he doesn't want to do. We need to get that through our heads. God does not have to do anything he does not want to do. He's not obligated to do anything outside of his will. That's his right. Again, I'll ask the question, how can God choose some and not others? God can choose some and not others because he has the right to show mercy or wrath according to his good purpose. Who's given blood in this room? Anyone donated, given blood? Red Cross? If you've given blood before, you're a good, kind, fellow person, fellow man, woman, to your neighbor in humanity. And I mean, I'm sure if you've given blood, you get the constant phone calls, right? And, you know, they call back, you know, because if you're given, you know, they feel like you're going to give continuously. you're more likely to give the next time. Okay? Well, though there are people such as the Red Cross and maybe other people who are strongly about this, though there are people who urge you to donate and maybe even make you feel guilty if you don't donate, you are under no obligation to give your blood. It's your body and it's your right to do what you want with your body. If you choose to give blood to someone, but not to another person, no one can say that you've done something wrong or that you've been unfair. While you are free to give blood, you don't owe a drop to anyone. That's your right. It's your body. Now don't take that analogy too far and try to look for the where it breaks down, because it will break down. All analogies break down. But you get the idea. God has his rights. And in the situation when we're talking about giving blood, that's a neutral situation in the sense that your relationship with this person who needs blood is neutral. You don't know them, they don't know you. It's not, there's no prior history there. But when we examine God's actions, we should never forget that every person who has ever lived outside of Jesus Christ is a sinner who deserves God's righteous wrath. We deserve to die. Even though we are dead in our sins before Christ, desperately in need of mercy, just as someone is desperately in need of blood, God doesn't owe us anything. Just because we haven't done anything good to deserve his mercy, though, doesn't mean we haven't done anything bad to deserve his wrath. God has the right to extend mercy or to leave us to experience his wrath. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And God's election, his choosing some, saving them and leaving the rest to perish, that's not an act of injustice towards those who are not chosen. It's an act of mercy towards those who are. Verse 16. It does not, therefore, depend on man's actions, his desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now we grew up believing, and this might shock you, but we grew up believing that salvation is a matter of, quote unquote, accepting the Lord, or choosing to believe in Jesus. And we do freely choose to believe in Jesus. There's no doubt about that. But our choice is a result of God choosing us first. Paul makes it clear in verse 16 here, it's not any desire for God that led him to choose us, nor is it our efforts to please him. But he chose us out of his mercy. And apart from that, we would never choose him. God always initiates. Verse 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. You guys know who Pharaoh is. Some of you maybe don't. Pharaoh comes from the book of Exodus. He's the king of Egypt. So that's the title given to the current reigning king of Egypt. There were many pharaohs. But this pharaoh that Paul is referring to, he's the guy who opposed God when God said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh, he's an example of someone who was not chosen by God, yet still served a purpose in God's plan. In the book of Exodus, the Israelites, God's chosen people, they were being enslaved. They were in slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. And Pharaoh refused to let them go until God finally broke him. And throughout the struggle, the author of Exodus tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God did this. And this troubles some of us. Maybe you've thought of this. Maybe you've heard someone bring Pharaoh up as an example, as an objection to God's sovereignty. This troubles us because it sounds like God is killing any chance of Pharaoh having a change of heart. But in saying that, know that we're assuming that Pharaoh, or any other simple human being, is capable of changing his own heart. Remember, no one is righteous. No one seeks God. No one is good. When God hardens a person's heart, he's not causing a person to reject him, but bringing out the sinful rebellion that's already there. In hardening Pharaoh's heart, God did not ruin Pharaoh's chances of being saved. It was not God's hardening of his heart that condemned Pharaoh. Pharaoh was condemned for the same reason everyone else who was not chosen by God is condemned. Because he was a sinner, and God did not choose to save him. God did not choose to show mercy towards him. And God has the right to leave Pharaoh to experience the wrath he deserved as a sinner. So again, I'll repeat that question. How can God choose some and not others? Because he has the right to show mercy or to show wrath according to his good purpose. But God also has the right to use Pharaoh to accomplish his purpose, even though he's not chosen for salvation. And see, if God's purpose was only to set his people free from slavery, why didn't he just soften Pharaoh's heart so that he would let the people go right away? Doesn't that seem much easier, much faster, much simpler? And then the Israelites wouldn't have to suffer so much. And we talked about this on Wednesday, right? Those of you who come, or even going through the Exodus. The reason why he didn't soften Pharaoh's heart, and instead he hardened it, because God had an even greater purpose in mind than rescuing his people from slavery. And that purpose was to demonstrate his power and his glory through breaking Pharaoh. The king of Egypt, the greatest empire at the time, so that all the nations around would see and know that he is the Lord and he is sovereign over all. The harder Pharaoh's heart was, the more visible the mighty hand of God that crushed him. And the more amazing God's deliverance would be. In fulfilling his purpose, God chooses to show mercy to some and to show wrath to others. He hardens those he does not choose. Now, Paul has answered the ridiculous thought that God is somehow unjust. And he's done so by emphasizing God's sovereign right to show mercy or wrath in dealing with sinners like you and me. He has chosen to show mercy to some while leaving others in their sin. And in doing so, he's done nothing wrong. If we want to point out injustice in God's actions, any injustice, remote injustice, we should be looking at the death of his son. He's the only one who is truly righteous and did not deserve to be punished. He's the only one who did not deserve to die. And he was put to death for our sake, according to God's purpose. So when we question whether God is fair or not, to let some perish and save others? Let's not forget that no one deserves to be saved. Let us remember that he's been quite merciful to us. As we go on in the passage, Paul anticipates another challenging objection in response to God's sovereignty. If God is sovereign, okay, if God is sovereign, and he chooses some and not others, and his choice is not influenced by anything we've done, then how can God hold us responsible? You ever ask that? Verse 19, he presents this objection. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? You see, Paul doesn't answer the question directly, though. Instead, he offers a few questions of his own for us to think about. Verse 20 and 21. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Before we open up our mouths to question God, let's not forget who we are talking about. He's the creator of heaven and earth. We are his created servants. We're in no position to judge him. Do we have any right to criticize our God? We need to humble ourselves. Recognize he is God and we are not. Now the fact that God is sovereign doesn't mean we're not responsible for our actions. If we sin, we can't just say, God made me this way. It's his fault. God made me do it. I mean, he's in control anyways. We can't say that. God is sovereign, and everything is part of his plan and part of his purpose. Nothing happens without his permission. But we also have freedom. And therefore, we are responsible for what we do. And these two things, God's sovereignty and our freedom, they might seem incompatible to our limited minds. But we must, I beg you, we must resist the temptation to question God when things don't make complete sense in our minds. Now, it's not wrong to have a curious mind. It's not wrong to want to understand God and his ways. After all, God is the one who gave us a desire for knowledge, desire for understanding in the first place. And he gave us a mind, a brain to fill it. But we do have our limits. And we need to be careful not to go beyond our limits. How God's sovereignty and human freedom work together is a mystery that even the Bible does not fully explain. And Paul was a genius. But he doesn't try to figure out how these two things, these two truths, coexist. He simply acknowledges both and trusts that God has a good purpose for everything that he does. As he continues in Romans 9, he offers some insight into God's purpose. Verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As we read this, it's his wrath, his power, his glory, his mercy. God's purpose is centered on himself. He's going to do what pleases himself. And he has every right to do so. The objects of his mercy are those who have been chosen. Those who are chosen for salvation. And the objects of his wrath are those who have been left to condemnation because of sin. That sounds harsh for Paul to refer to us as objects. Now that feels like a very degrading term for him to use. But it's not meant to be a degrading reference. If we remember the context, it will keep us from reading this the wrong way. First, God's made it abundantly clear in Scripture how much he values humanity. He created us in his image and gave us a special place among the rest of creation. He desires a personal relationship with us. He came in the flesh to dwell with us and eventually to die for us. I think it's safe to assume we are precious to God. So when Paul speaks of us as objects, we need to hear this in light of the truth that he's been trying to highlight throughout chapter 9. The sovereignty of God. We wonder how God can choose some and not others. He chooses some and not others because he has the right to show mercy to some and wrath to the rest, according to his good purpose. Another objection. Okay, I understand that God has the rights. It's his right to choose whom he extends mercy to. That's his right as the creator of all things. But if God really loves people, why would he not choose to save everyone? What good reason does God have for not choosing to save everyone? It's not like there's a limited space in heaven. Why would a loving God not choose to save everyone? Seems like a perfectly valid question, right? But this is where we need to be very, very careful. As I said earlier, when we begin to say things like, God should be like this, or it would be better if God did this, we're getting in over our heads. Do we dare assume that we know better than God, whose foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom? Or do we dare call into question the extent of his love? When it was him who showed us what love is by laying down his life for us. I urge you to resist entertaining either of these attitudes. Instead, let's humble ourselves, like Paul, and trust that God has a good purpose for everything he does, even if he has not made it known to us. Trust me, you don't want to be pointing the finger at God and saying, that's not right. For you and I, whose hearts are so prone to sin, so blinded by our own pride, for us to accuse a holy God of doing anything wrong, now that's not right. So far, Paul has responded to the natural objections that his audience would have raised. And they're the same questions that many of us have wrestled with or will struggle with at some point in our lives, if not the rest of our lives. I know this is not the most positive message for you guys to hear, particularly if you are an unbeliever or if you're thinking of someone you know who is an unbeliever. But it is necessary for us to know and understand this aspect of God and not ignore it because it's difficult for us to accept. At the end of verse 24, and continuing on to verse 29, Paul quotes from the prophets Hosea and Isaiah to explain how God has extended mercy towards Jews and Gentiles to direct and to shape history according to his good purpose. He says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sands of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. Jews, they had covenant. They had the heritage of faith. They had everything. As Pastor David mentioned last week, they had everything going for them. As the nation of Israel, they were God's chosen people. But they were just as sinful and unfaithful in their relationship with the Lord. But because of his mercy, God has chosen to save some from among the Jews and call them his people. And historically, Gentiles, you and I, and every other person who's not a Jew, Gentiles have been regarded as outside of the covenant, outside of the blessings of God, therefore not part of God's chosen people. But because of his mercy, God has chosen to save some among the Gentiles as well, you and I, to call us his people. So you have the Jews and the Gentiles, both equally God's people. Israel and the church. He's going to go further into that as we go further into chapters 9 through 11. Neither Jew nor Gentile had anything to boast about, because it's not who they are or anything that they did, but only because of God's mercy that each has been chosen. Apart from God's mercy, no one would be saved. None of us would be here. And God's mercy is extended to sinners through the gospel. Jesus Christ died and rose again to secure the salvation of God's elect, his chosen ones, both Jews and Gentiles. As Paul declared in the theme verse, you guys remember this? 5 months ago, the theme verse, Romans 1:16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And then the part that follows: "First for the Jew, then for the Gentile." God's sovereign plan has always been to extend mercy to both Jews and Gentiles. But within each group, God has the right to choose some to experience his mercy and to leave the rest to experience his wrath. That's his right. As we close, Paul's purpose in Romans 9:14 to 29 is to deal with the natural objections that we have when our curious but limited minds clash with the sovereignty of God, especially the doctrine of election, which leads us to question, how can God choose some and not others? I hope I've drilled it into your heads today, because God has the right to show mercy or wrath according to his good purpose. The next time you feel the itch to accuse God of doing something wrong, make sure you know your rights. make sure you know God's rights. Or else you might find yourself saying something or even believing something that's not right. My advice to you, to everyone, is to humble yourself. And remember these wise words from Ecclesiastes 5:2. You are God in heaven, and here am I on earth. So I'll let my words be few. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you. You are high above us. You dwell in heaven, and earth is your footstool. God, may we never cease to fix our eyes on your glory, your majesty, your supremacy. And when our minds are unable to wrap around these deep truths that you revealed in Scripture, help us to take comfort that your ways are higher than ours, and to trust you, that you are good and you are sovereign. You know what you're doing. And let us be content with that. May we never accuse you, God. May we defend you from those who would criticize and object to your graciousness and your mercy. Let us glorify you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.